Well, a friend of mine's a pastor, and he has a slightly unusual technique or practice when he starts meeting up with somebody, sort of one-to-one, to read the Bible together or discuss life together or something. The first meeting he has with them, he arranges to meet them at a cemetery. And they have a little wander around the cemetery, look at some of the tombstones and so on. They sit down on the bench or something, and then he asks them a question. What would you want written on your gravestone? What phrase would you want to sum up your life? And the reason he did it, of course, wasn't to be morbid or anything. It was to kind of sharpen people's thinking that how they were living now was what would add together to produce whatever that sum up phrase would be. Life is to be lived in the light of the end. So what do you want that to say? And what you're living for now and what drives you now and your passions now all add up to that. Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy, a youngish pastor, that kind of moment. A call for what his whole life will stand for. What would it be summed up with? If you've been tracking with us in 2 Timothy, you've been here, we've seen that Timothy is being called by Paul to keep on standing up for Jesus, to keep on speaking about Jesus, not to be ashamed about Jesus. But particularly, he's been called to do those things because it's at a moment when it's going to be hard to keep speaking. He could want to kind of duck below the parapet, keep his head down, stay safe. And the whole letter has been saying, stand up, keep speaking, be bold. And this passage is a kind of climax moment in the letter. Not that it says anything new, but it's kind of a culmination of everything that's been said, packaged in a great call to Timothy. And it's directed to Timothy. We need to remember that. It's directed to someone who's the leader of a church. But it's going to have implications for all of us and for all of us as a church together. We'll come to that. I've got three kind of big headings. First of all, Paul says, remember the big picture. Verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. If you think of life as a kind of picture, the kind of call to life that he's going to give Timothy is like the content of a picture. This verse is like the frame around the picture. Think of this picture, what I'm going to tell you to do, think of it in that frame, have that kind of big perspective on what I'm about to tell you. And so you hear this call in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. They are here with us. Specifically, Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. That there will be a day when each of us and every person will stand before Jesus as judge. And that's not, when we say judge, we often think in English of judge as in judgment, like he'll judge, punish people. That's not the sense here. It's judge as in assess, evaluate, weigh. Everybody will stand before Jesus and Jesus will cast his eye, as it were, across their whole life. What they have done, what they have said, how they have done it and said it. He will pass his verdict. He will, if you like, say, what is the epitaph, the thing on the tombstone that will sum it up? He'll give the objective final verdict on our lives. So, Timothy, hear this call now, how you're going to live now, knowing that day will come. And it's in view of his appearing and his kingdom. It's in view of the day when Jesus appears physically once again and comes to rule and reign. And he appeared once. His kingdom has started. He is exalted. He will appear a second time. And his kingdom will come fully and finally. He'll be seen as king. Everyone will bow. So that's the frame. That's the frame around the picture, the frame around the call, the big perspective, presence of God and Christ Jesus, judgment of Jesus, rule and reign. Hear what I'm saying about living life now with that perspective. It's not a great illustration, but run with this. Imagine a country where there's an uprising and the true ruler, the true king, say, is driven out. They're in exile. And rebels have overtaken and run the government and passed their laws and so on. And you're now living there. But imagine you knew that the true ruler would return. They will come back. They will rule again. And on their return, they will assess how each of their subjects has lived in their absence. That would change how you lived under kind of rebel rule, wouldn't it? Paul is saying, remember that big picture. Jesus is the true king of this world. At the moment, he is ignored, but he will return. He will rule. He will assess and judge. That's the big picture framing for Timothy. It's the big picture framing for all of us. We all make decisions about how we live. Small decisions about how to spend the afternoon to big decisions in life on relationships and career and so on. And we are to live knowing this framing. Jesus's opinion is the only opinion that matters. His judgment is the only final judgment. You know, at work, you know, doing things at work thinking, oh, well, how will that play into what my boss says at my annual review? There is a whole life final review coming in front of Jesus, not your boss. So see that as bigger and more ultimate. How you live in front of friends and family and their opinions and what they think of you and what our culture might tempt us to. Knowing one day this world will be ruled by the Lord Jesus and his opinion and his standards and his ways will be all there is and all that's right. I don't know how that makes you feel, that idea of living life thinking of that day. I mean, for some people, I imagine it could feel almost a bit paralyzing, like, oh no, every decision, I've got to get this one right because Jesus will assess it. I don't think it's supposed to be paralyzing. In one sense, it's supposed to be freeing. I only have to live pleasing Jesus. And it's supposed to be focusing for Paul in the sense of giving perspective. When faced with whatever I'm faced with here, I need to ask, what would Jesus want me to do? What would faithfulness to him look like here and now? We should want Jesus to be the shaping influence over us, rather than simply, you know, you think of the alternatives, living as we'd like, driven by our culture, other people's opinions. Remember the big picture. Secondly, Timothy, keep speaking the gospel. Verse 2. I give you this charge. In the light of all that, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. In English, when we say preach, we tend to think of what I'm doing at the moment. Some kind of monologue. Explaining, teaching, encouraging, exhorting. You know, usually from the front to a group. But the basic idea, and so when it says here, preach the word, you might think it's Timothy, give sermons. That's not the sense of it. The basic idea of this idea of preach, the word used, is speaking, declaring, announcing, It's like God has spoken, God has given a message, and we are to proclaim it. Which, of course, you can do from a pulpit or from the front of a school hall, and you can do it over a coffee and in a small group. You speak the word, you speak the gospel message. And Paul's been saying to Timothy through the letter, don't back off, don't go silent, don't duck below the parapet and keep your head down, keep speaking, keep teaching. And do it, Timothy, be prepared for it in season and out of season, verse 2. Do it when it's a good time and it's well received and when it's a bad time. I always think of my approach to golf in this. I don't play golf very much, but occasionally I'm very bad. But I would be what's called a fair weather golfer. That is, you look out the window and you go, the sun's shining, that would be nice. I'll go and play. Or you look out the window and it's lashing down with rain, you think, I don't fancy that. I'm a fair weather golfer. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't be a fair weather preacher. Whether the conditions look amenable, whether people are responding, whether it's going well or going badly, keep speaking the gospel. Preach the word, Timothy, in season out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Speaking the gospel involves different dynamics. It is fundamentally an announcement of a message from God, but it will then involve correcting people, correcting their understanding. Now, that's not right, it's this. It will involve rebuking people. It will involve saying, that's wrong. You don't live like that in the light of the gospel. It will involve encouraging people. This is good, this is right. Live like this. Pushing people on. And you have to do it all, Timothy, with great patience and careful instruction. You have to take your time to explain it and give people time to get it. There's no sort of pastoral hit and run tactics. You know, I said the right thing and I'm out of there. And if they don't like it, that's their problem. No, you handle the scriptures carefully, we saw in chapter 2, and you handle people carefully. Careful instruction. What do they need to know to understand this? Great patience. And yet you still say it. You preach the word. You don't back off. And Timothy, you need to keep speaking the gospel like this, preaching the word, because of verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sound doctrine here is it's a word that can be used kind of almost medically, like healthy doctrine, like life-giving, nourishing, like a plate of good food. It will feed you. It will nourish you. It's good for you. As opposed to unsound, it's kind of food laced with a bit of poison. It will harm you. You'll be ill because of that. And I'm sorry to say it, but not all Christians and not all churches teach sound doctrine. It's just true. And we don't want to be kind of narrow or anything and kind of go, well, we're the only ones who get it right. Because, of course, we're not. Lots of people get it right. But we do have to be able to say that's not right. Because it's not. People will not put up with sound doctrine. And we need to know there'll be a temptation for us not to put up with it ourselves. In a sense, not to want what is actually good for us and nourishing for us and to turn away from it. See the images he uses, end of verse 3. They'll gather teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Imagine your ear is itching and you want to scratch it. Go on, take part, scratch your ear. Go on. That's a picture of going, I'd like to hear something. Who'll speak it to me? Come on, say it in my ear. Oh, that feels good. Yes, thank you. Or, verse 4, turn your ears. Come on, take part, grab your ear. turn it around. That's a picture of turning to listen to different voices. Where's a voice? Oh, they're saying something I want to hear. I'll listen to them. Thank you very much. I like that. And all of it, verse 3, is to suit their own desires. I want to hear certain things, or I don't want to hear certain things, so I'll find the people that will tell it to me. In person, online, in a book. I want to scratch that itch. We might want God to let us live in a certain way. Just be very comfortable and affirmed where I am, not have to sacrifice anything. I might want certain things to be legit that I don't think the Bible says are. You know, I want to marry my non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend or something. I'd like certain things not to be true. I'm not sure I want hell to exist. We all have desires. We will all have itches, temptations to turn our ears. And so, Timothy, verse 3 begins with the word for. You have to preach the word. You have to keep going because people will be like this. So the answer to itchy ears is keep on preaching. Keep on speaking the gospel, Timothy. Carefully, patiently. So, Timothy, verse 5, you keep your head in all situations. Don't get thrown off course. Keep your bearings. Keep speaking the gospel. Endure hardship. People won't always respond well. Endure it, bear it, take it on the chin and carry on. Do the work of an evangelist, which I think here is primarily in keeping on speaking the gospel. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Don't neglect anything you ought to say or you ought to do as someone responsible for and caring for these people. Keep speaking the gospel. Now that's to Timothy, and he's a church leader. So how do we apply this? We can apply in different ways. First, to the leaders here, to the elders who are responsible for the teaching of the word and the oversight of us as a church. People like me, I need to hear this. I need to be told, keep speaking the gospel, Graham. Whether people respond well or not. In fact, keep speaking, especially if people are then turning aside. Do it with great patience, careful instruction, tailored to them. But do it. Say it if it needs saying. This is then a call to us as a church, in the first instance, to want leaders who will do that, to want leaders like this. And so to encourage leaders and pray for them in this, to say to ourselves that, well, we can be our own worst enemies, we can have itches we want to scratch and want to turn our ears aside, so what I want is a teacher, a leader, who will keep on speaking the word to me. Please be that sort of person. We do. We have a system of membership here at Grace, and occasionally we'll meet with people and talk about being members and so on. And I'll try and frame something of the feel and responsibilities of, well, as leaders, there may be times we'd have to sort of speak kind of intrusively into your life. I mean, lovingly and kindly. But we all need that, don't we, sort of thing. And the best conversations I've ever had are where people are going, I know, please do, because I could get led astray, and I need you to do that. Oh, yes, good. As opposed to the conversation where it goes, well, I'm not sure about that. That's what's being called for, isn't it? And then to have expectations of this in church life, to want to be a church where there is correction and rebuke and encouragement, positive and negative, going on all the time. And then there will be ways in which we will all keep on speaking the gospel to each other in ministries in the church you're involved with, whether it's teaching Grace Kids or internationals or CAP work or other forms of outreach. We'll be speaking the gospel to each other in our small groups all the time. Parents, you need to keep speaking the gospel to your children all the time. And so while there's a particular focus here on a leader because of the leader, this describes what we want happening in Grace Church in general. And this changes what church life is like. As we commit to live together as a church, we are saying to each other, we want you to keep speaking the gospel into our lives. Encourage me with the gospel. Rebuke me with the gospel. And I'll encourage you and I'll rebuke you. Now, all of us like encouraging. None of us like rebuking. I hate having to tell people they're wrong. Karis will tell you, if I know I have a conversation coming up with someone where I feel like I have to challenge them or raise an issue, I lose sleep. I want people to like me too much. I don't like this. I'd like to just be positive. Most of us are like that. In fact, if you like it, you probably shouldn't do it. But when we don't like it, we should still do it. We want to be a church that has far more than sound teaching going on. We want loving community and dependent prayer and passionate outreach. But we must have sound teaching going on. We must never take it for granted. We must keep speaking the gospel from the front, from the leaders, to each other. And we must do so remembering, I will stand before Jesus. That's the framing. What did I say to that person? What did I as a leader not say to that person? Keep speaking the gospel. Thirdly, look forward to the end. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. Well, we know in this letter that Paul is in prison. He's spoken of his chains earlier on. Here, he is basically saying, I expect to die soon. We can track bits of Paul's life. Some people think he did die fairly soon after this. Others, maybe that he was released and died later. We're not sure. But at this point, he thought the end was imminent. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering was something that was a liquid poured onto a sacrifice in the Old Testament. And so it was part of an offering to God. And he's saying, my life is like an offering. The time for my departure is near. It's a word used of like untying a boat to set off and you're sailing somewhere. Now, death is not the end. Death is another stage of life, effectively. But as Paul faces death, verse 6, he can say, verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. This is what Paul would want on his gravestone, I think. He's not been perfect, but he's kept speaking the gospel. He's stayed in the fight. He hasn't given up. He's persevered in the race. I kept going all the way to the finish line. I've held on to the faith. I've not turned away from it. And he says that here, I think, as an encouragement to Timothy. I've reached the end. You're one of the people picking up from me. Press on like I have. Finish like I have. And so he says, verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I think this is brilliant. Think of Paul's context. Where is he? Prison. He's in prison. What would have happened to get in prison? He would have, I imagine, stood before some kind of judge. Some verdict would have been passed. Guilty. He's been sentenced to death. And there he is languishing, waiting for it to happen. And he says, he kind of looks through that situation and says, now what's in store for me? You know, guilt and execution? No, what's in store for me? A crown of righteousness that will be awarded to me by the righteous judge. The great judge, above whatever judge condemned me to death. A crown of righteousness. We sang of it in a hymn earlier. Claim the crown through Christ my own. We can't claim it ourselves. We only claim it through Christ. It's a gift. But we can claim it. And Paul can confidently say, I expect a crown of righteousness because Jesus has promised it to me. A declaration of being righteous in Jesus and vindicated by Jesus. You may know of Walter Raleigh, the 16th century explorer and kind of statesman. In later life, he was accused of plotting against the king of the day. And somebody had it in for him. The evidence was weak. The trial was one-sided. He was found guilty, sentenced to execution. And while waiting in the Tower of London for that execution, he wrote a poem speaking of his departure and his arrival in heaven. And he said, there, I will stand before Christ, who he calls the King's Attorney. So the king's attorneys down here have had it in for me. I will stand before the king's attorney, Christ, and he will acquit me, and he will grant me life. And that hope for the future, that crown of righteousness, is not just for me, says Paul. Look at the end of verse 8. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Takes us back to verse 1. In view of his appearing. Life is lived with that day in view, the day of Jesus' appearing. Not just about a day, it's about a person, it's about Jesus. He will appear, and the day he appears as the righteous judge, and I will stand before him, and he will reward those who have been faithful to him. You think of that picture I painted earlier of the country with the uprising and the rebels. But the true ruler, the true king is returning. Paul is saying he's coming back and he'll award this crown to everyone who's longed for him to come, who's loved the idea that he'd come. And you know that in the meantime, injustices and cruelties will happen here, but that day is the final court with the final righteous judge. And that's the only one that counts. And so I'm going to look forward to that day and hope for that day and long for that day. What do you want written on your tombstone? Well, it could be lots of things, couldn't it? Lots of different things. But ultimately, will it reflect the fact we have lived life looking forward to Jesus coming back, standing before him, reflecting his call on our life, reflecting his gospel, his message? Will we want to say, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith? Let's pray together, shall we?